Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth up ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Leviticus 23, we're up to verse 15, and this is the Feast of Weeks that we call Pentecost. From the New Testament in Greek, pente meaning 50. Leviticus 23, verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So here's a grain offering. It's a new grain offering. And we'll see in the next verse, it's called the first fruits. Well, we already had the first fruits, the grain offering, the first fruits to the Lord. Well, 50 days later, we would have a new grain offering to the Lord of first fruits. And these would be those who were saved by Jesus Christ and now filled with the Holy Spirit to go out and preach the gospel. And this would be the new wave, like the wave offering of the sheaves of grain. This would be the new wave in the second round of the harvest coming in. And as on that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see that on that day, 3,000 were saved. And those 3,000 that were saved, they were the new wave of the first fruits coming in after the resurrection. Christ being the first fruits, and they were the new wave of the first fruits. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And notice these are baked with leaven. Christ was without leaven, without spot or blemish, without sin. But those who follow, at least while we're still on this earth, we do sin, as the believers at Pentecost still would sin until they died and went to be with the Lord. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Why was it a sweet aroma? Well, it's like a barbecue. When we have a barbecue, boy, it smells great. And God said, take these animals and offer them to me, shed their blood, and then burn them on the altar. Typically, they would burn only the fat, parts of the animal, and keep most of it for the priest to eat, which is a symbol that we are a nation of kings and priests, so to speak, in a cross-dispensational way. And we eat the offering. Jesus Christ became the offering, and we eat his body and drink his blood. And so they would make a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. When they obeyed, God smelled that burning sacrifice, and it pleased God. It pleased him because they were humbling themselves and looking to him for forgiveness. Whereas if they offered the sacrifices
with a rebellious heart, a hardened heart, God would say that the smell of their offering was like a stench in his nostrils. It was like a stench in his nostrils, and he despised it. So he wanted the sacrifices, but with humility and worship. Verse 19, then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And I think the idea with the symbolism is that Jesus Christ, with his one sacrifice, he accomplished so much. He was our sin offering in that we can be forgiven of our sins because of him. And he is also the peace offering in that now we can have peace with our Maker because of him. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So when you harvest, you go through your crop and you pick up, you harvest. And when you do that, because we're people and we're not perfectly efficient, we tend to drop things in the field. And God said here and elsewhere, don't go back and pick up what you dropped. Leave that for the poor and for the stranger, for foreigners who are passing through. And when you get to the very corners of your field, don't harvest those. Leave those intentionally for foreigners who are coming through and are struggling to survive in an agrarian society. And they didn't live the way we live with our economics. You don't have a charge card, and it was a more difficult time for survival. And so God said, leave this in the field for foreigners. Well, on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, there were strangers from throughout the known world. Travelers and foreigners were in Jerusalem, and they were ministered to on that great feast of Pentecost when they could glean the meaning of the words of the apostles. Unlike the generations that came before them from the Tower of Babel until that day, they would be able to understand nothing. But now, the Feast of Weeks would be fulfilled, and it was. By the way, the strangers who were there in Jerusalem, they were not Gentiles. And we read this last week. The text points out that they were all Jews, although some were proselytes who were born Gentiles and converted to Judaism, but they were all Jews. Now, that's where Pentecost fits in to these other feasts of Israel, and we'll continue through Leviticus 23 and verse 23 in a moment, but I'd like to make another connection with this feast of Pentecost. We discussed last week that in Acts chapter 2, we see the end times, the last days, and that Jesus had prophesied that he would go into heaven and return soon to judge the nations and establish Israel's kingdom. And so if we take Christ at his word and Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, if we take it literally, then over the next 7 years would be the tribulation and Christ would return. So that in Acts 2, when Peter says, these are the last days, and that's why the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter was being literal. Well, if we look at the Feast of Weeks, we can see a connection with it to Daniel's prophecy of weeks. Daniel chapter 9, he gives a prophecy of 70 weeks of years, 490 years until the Messiah would be cut off, crucified, and then the tribulation and the ushering in of everlasting righteousness. And that prophecy harkens back to the Feast of Weeks. Both the prophecy of weeks and the feast of weeks were on track at the time of Pentecost. The feast of weeks was 7 weeks, as we've just read, and Daniel's prophecy of weeks was 70 weeks. Now, Daniel's prophecy of weeks is very similar to the prophecy that Joel gave of the last days when God's Spirit would be poured out, in that they both prophesy of the last days. And Joel mentions in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Joel mentions your sons and your daughters, men servants and maid servants. And that's reminiscent of Moses' command to keep the Feast of Weeks, which he repeats in Deuteronomy 16. He says to keep the Feast of Weeks, your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant. So that there's this slightly unusual phrase which appears in both for the Feast of Weeks and then the prophecy of weeks through the connection with Joel. And Joel adds that in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance in the last days, just as Moses adds about the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16. He says, keep the Feast of Weeks at the place, that is Jerusalem, where the Lord your God chooses. And so Jesus tells the apostles, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, Acts chapter 1, which would be fulfilled on Pentecost. So it seems to me that all these prophetic utterances are being pulled together. And the fulfillment of these feasts of Israel went according to plan. In a sense, each feast had become a milestone indicating the progress of God's program. Everything was on track. And that is so important because millions of Christians are in churches where they're taught a different overview of the Gospels in the book of Acts. And many of them are taught that God did away with Israel and he broke away from Israel's plan sometime maybe in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, God was done with Israel. And in Acts 2, he began with the Gentiles in the body of Christ. But as soon as we realize that God had a prophecy of weeks, of 490 years that was being fulfilled, and that prophecy was completely on track, it had not been set aside by Acts 2. And when we realize that God had a 7 Feast of Israel prophetic plan, and those feasts were being fulfilled on schedule, so that Christ, and we'll get to tabernacles in a moment in Leviticus 23, but I believe Christ was born on tabernacles. He was crucified for the feast of Passover, buried in unleavened bread, rose from the dead on first fruits, and sent the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost. Are we off schedule, off track, or on track? We are perfectly on track so that things are happening as expected, so that we can see the foolishness of thinking that God had cut Israel off sometime during the four Gospels, or that in Acts chapter 2, God had turned his back on Israel and was now ministering to the Gentiles. They were all Jews, all of them. Even the ones who came from Cappadocia or from Egypt, they were Jews. And Luke goes out of his way to point out that these were Jewish believers and they were benefiting from the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks. Now let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 23, for the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and these last two feasts, actually there's two that are not fulfilled in a row, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So So here is this feast where the leaders of Israel would instruct the Levites, most likely, the musicians, to blow the trumpets, to call the Jews in for worship. And I believe this feast is the symbol of that trumpet that shall sound for the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew 24, when Christ returns, we read, quote, "He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and that will signify the second coming of the Lord, and will establish his kingdom as proclaimed by the seventh trumpet that we read in Revelation 11:15. So I think the Feast of Trumpets symbolized Christ's second coming, and therefore it was not fulfilled, because God cut off his plan for Israel after Pentecost, but before 7 years were up. In fact, I believe after 1 year. And then Leviticus 23, verse 26, this is the section on the Day of Atonement. And for me, this is the most confusing of the seven feasts. Let's read it. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." The main detail they had to observe was, at least in this presentation here, was that they were to do no work. Yes, there was an offering to be made, and elsewhere in the Mosaic Law, we read a lot about the offering of the Day of Atonement, but here the big thing is, you will do no work, and it's the 10th day of the month. And this is harder to fit in to a prophetic picture of what God was doing, because naturally we would want to connect the Day of Atonement with Christ's sacrifice. But it doesn't fit, because he was sacrificed in the first month, in the spring at Passover, not in the fall in September or October. So how do we fit those together? I am not sure. The best I can surmise is that perhaps this refers to the establishing of the earthly kingdom. This happened on the 10th day of the 7th month, 7th being a completion, 10th, that's the ordinal system that God created for us to use, and God planned to establish a kingdom on earth of 1,000 years with Christ ruling. And what leads into that kingdom is the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, and they are sent to hellfire. And so we see in this feast details that fit in with that story. That hasn't convinced me that's what that refers to, but it seems like it's a real possibility that the Day of Atonement refers to the establishing of the earthly kingdom, the atonement of the land. Okay, and the next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 33. And I believe this refers to the birth of Christ, that this feast was fulfilled the day Christ was born. And we can say, well, that's a little bit out of order, and that's true, but let's go through it. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Of course, if Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, then we're told by Luke that he was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, which means that he was circumcised on the eighth day, the high and holy day of the feast. Verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. You notice that? Everything on its day. As each day was being fulfilled 1,500 years later, everything on its day, God was fulfilling these feasts on the right calendar days. Now, as far as Christ being born on the Feast of Tabernacles, we only have some hints in the New Testament that that might be the case. Primarily, it's the Gospel of John, John 1:14, where John wrote something and he employed some unusual vocabulary. He wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now that seems somewhat normal in English. The Word, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the normal Greek verb for dwell is based on their word for a dwelling or a house, just like in English. You have a dwelling, and in the dwelling, you live, and you dwell in the dwelling. We say dwell. Now, we don't say that you tent in the dwelling. Why don't we say that? Well, a tent is a temporary structure. And it's unusual for us in English to say, "and he tented among them." In fact, we don't say it. And my understanding is that in Greek, they would not normally say that Christ tented among them in the same way that we would not say that in English. Yet John here uses the verb from tabernacle to describe what Jesus Christ did among us. He became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. And that difference between the vocabulary that you would expect and the unexpected word is what points us to think about the Feast of Tabernacles and how it applies to Jesus Christ. Now, in this feast, the children of Israel, they were to live in booths or in tents. They were to erect a tent and then literally sleep in the tent during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that would symbolize for them what was happening when they left Egypt and they were being delivered from bondage. And also, there was a tabernacle that God set up in the wilderness before his permanent temple in Jerusalem. There was a tabernacle, and the tabernacle would be moved. And it would travel with them. It was temporary. And God would dwell in the tabernacle. And that is a picture of Jesus Christ taking upon himself a tent, that is, a body of flesh, and that Christ would tabernacle among us. So that from that, and pretty much only from that, we can infer that perhaps Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, prompting John to say that Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us. And also then, of course, that he would be circumcised when he was 8 days old on the great high day of the feast. And to continue in Leviticus 23, verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. So I want you to do all that, plus all everything else I've commanded you. So these Sabbaths begin with the first week of the year, and they proceed throughout the year. And here, God repeats for emphasis the Sabbaths, you got to keep the Sabbaths, and he repeats the last of the seven feasts, summarizing every Sabbath from the first, right through to the last feast in the seventh month. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And again, this is God repeating, for emphasis, the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, the first month of the year was in the springtime, but was it always that way? It doesn't seem so, because it was when God delivered the Jews from Egypt at that first Passover that God said, from now on, you will remember this month as the first month of your year. Begin your year with the month of Abib, which they later changed to the name of Nisan after the Babylonians. Tragically, when the Jews today celebrate their New Year's Day, they celebrate that not when God said in the spring, but with the Babylonians in the fall. And perhaps the year began in the fall when God first created the heavens and the earth. But we don't know. But if so, then that last feast in the seventh month on the 15th day, perhaps that was actually the beginning of the year, the way God first made the earth. But that's pure speculation. Verse 40, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And so God repeated for emphasis this Feast of Tabernacles, I think, because this would be the very first feast fulfilled through the virgin birth. Thus, the last feast mentioned is the first fulfilled, and God does that in the Bible in Hebrew parallelism and reverse symmetry, where the first matches with the last. Verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And seven symbolizes completion. And the dwelling in tents symbolizes God dwelling in the tent of the tabernacle, and ultimately in the tent of Christ's body. And then to finish verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that is, in tents, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God gave these non-prophecies where he didn't say, I'm telling you this so that a prophecy will be fulfilled later. He just manipulated their culture so that when Christ came, everything that happened to him reminded them of the entire history of Israel. Verse 44, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. And that is the seven feasts of Israel, and how Pentecost, that is the Feast of Weeks, is put into context and fits in to God's prophetic plan for Israel. Do